All right. We've been studying the book of Genesis, and today we are in Genesis chapter 47. And the passage that I'm going to read is chapter 47, 27 through 31. Of course, yesterday we celebrated the birth of our nation, the 233rd anniversary of the founding of the United States of America. And of course, we want to know, what does this passage of Scripture have to do with the celebration of our anniversary? Mainly, what does it have to do with our lives as believers who want to live in response to God's Word? So let's first of all read the passage of Scripture. It's Genesis 47, beginning with verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said, that is, Joseph said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the birth of our nation. We thank you that we can live in such a wonderful, free country. We thank you even more for your word and for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has set us free from sin, where we can say, if the Son has made us free, we are free indeed, as Jesus himself said in John 8. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Pray that you would bless us with your word this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. These verses at the end of chapter 47 tell of the incubation of the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. Jacob and his clan, numbering some 70 people, are invited to live in the land of Goshen in the Nile Delta region. They would live and develop there for some 400 years, growing to a nation of 2.5 million people. When our nation was born some 233 years ago, there were some 2.5 million people living in the colonies. We have now grown to a nation of 307 million people. It would seem that the greatest danger for Israel during those years that they lived in Egypt was that they could lose their identity. They would simply merge into the nation, become part of the nation of Egypt, simply become Egyptians, and they would forget their purpose as a people. The United States of America, though it is not another Israel, but there exists another Israel within the United States of America, that being the Church of Jesus Christ, the new Israel. We as believers are part of a nation within a nation. And here I'm not talking about any one denomination, but rather referring to all those who are born of God's Spirit and belong to the Lord and King Jesus Christ. In surveys that were taken rather recently, from 25 to 45% of Americans say they are born again, depending on how the survey questions are asked. In 2003, over 100 million Americans claimed to be evangelical Christians. That's about a third of our population. But only God knows those who are truly His. Nevertheless, the Christian minority in our nation is quite sizable. And I believe that the spiritual health of our nation, the United States of America, will depend upon how this nation within a nation conducts itself in the days ahead. Will we be salt and light, leading spiritually, or will we simply conform to the trends of the day, losing any positive effect on our culture. That remains to be seen. Perhaps we can learn something today from Israel's sojourn in Egypt. And so we want to look at this passage. And first, we see in the passage that they acquired property and settled down in their new land. Secondly, they multiplied greatly. They had fruitful families and had many children. Thirdly, they continued to see themselves as important to God's plan of redemption, and for that matter, for all of humanity. For it is God's purpose to redeem a people for his name and call that people out of the world to be a people for his own possession. Well, let's look at this. First, they acquired property and settled down in their new land. Verse 27 says, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there." But at the same time, the Egyptians were losing property. So while it may seem rather routine that they would acquire property, this was rather unusual at the time, because at the very time the Egyptians were losing their property, Jacob's clan was acquiring property, and very good property, very good land, in the land of Goshen. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary, comments, "Neither geography nor natural catastrophe can throttle God's commitment to his own people." In other words, God is going to take care of his people wherever they may be, whatever their circumstances. And this is a reminder to us that we are dependent upon the Lord for blessing. We're not dependent on chance. We're not dependent on human wisdom, but we are dependent upon the Lord. In fact, we are part of a great, prosperous country by God's appointment. He has placed us here. It is God's sovereign will that we be where we are, and we must be careful to use the opportunity that we have for his honor and glory. It's also of interest that while Canaan was promised to his people, it was in Egypt that they acquired land. This seems rather strange. But that does not mean that the promise of Canaan was not valid. It simply means that the time had not yet come for them to enter the promised land and to acquire territory there. The Lord was going to grow them into a nation in Egypt first. And then they would go into the land, and that would become their home. Now, this prompts us to ask the question, where are we in God's plan for our lives? What is God doing in your life and in my life? How is he leading us? We have seen in the life of Joseph both positive and negative experiences, all a part of God's overall plan. We should look at our own life in the same way, realizing that even though we may be going through a dark and difficult time, that is still part of God's plan and purpose, and he is working everything together for the good of those who know and love him. Our nation was founded on the premise that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Part of that pursuit and part of that right is the right of ownership of property. And ownership of property is a very important part of freedom. I read rather recently that in Plato's Republic, the book that he wrote called The Republic, there are three kinds of people, according to Plato. There are the gold. There are only a few of those, and they're the leaders. They're the top rung of the ladder in that society. There are also people who are called silver by Plato. There are a few more of those. They're the second tier of society, and they have some worth. Then the great majority, Plato speaks of as being led, L-E-A-D. They are of little value. They're enslaved by the gold and the silver. So in Plato's Republic, the great majority of people have little value. The Republic of the United States is quite different. And it is different because of the biblical view of man created in God's image, a view that was held by the founders of this country. Also, it should be seen that while we are created equal, we are not all the same. Hopefully, there is and will continue to be equal opportunity. But some will work harder than others. Some may be more talented than others. The genius of our culture is that a person can rise from poverty to being very influential and even wealthy. Freedom affords that, and the government should not take that right and that opportunity away. When the United States was in its early stage as a nation, there was the popular idea that it was God's will that the nation expand across the North American continent. In other words, there should be the acquiring of more property. The term manifest destiny, first coined in 1839, was used to convey this idea. People thought that it was the destiny of this nation to become larger so far as its territory. All that was done to acquire property was not always just and right. In fact, there's some very sad stories about property being taken away from others. But ownership of property by individuals was an important building block in developing our free society. The Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," gives the biblical right to the ownership of property. As believers, we understand ownership as a stewardship. God entrusts possessions to his people, and we are expected to use what we are given for his honor and glory. I believe it was Bruce Watke who said in one of his commentaries that ungodly people use other people to get money and to get things. But godly people use money and things to help people, especially to help them to know God and live according to his word. Land and all possessions are simply a means to the end of doing God's will. They are tools that God puts in our hands so that we can better serve him. Things are never to be an end in themselves. This was widely recognized in early America, and it was also understood that ownership of property was tied to personal freedom. During the 20th century, the institution of private property was under vicious attack, relentless attack, first from Marxism, but more subtly from welfare statism. A justice of the Supreme Court, Justice Brandeis, put it very well when he said, "Experience should teach us to be most on our guard to protect liberty when the government purposes are beneficial," or that is beneficent. That is, when the government thinks that they're doing something good for people, we need to be on our guard. "Men born to freedom," this is also Justice Brandeis, "men born to freedom are naturally alert to repel invasion of their liberty by evil-minded rulers. The greatest dangers to liberty lurk in insidious encroachments by men of zeal, well-meaning, but without understanding." It may seem attractive to us to have a government that provides all that we would need, from the cradle to the grave. But such attraction is comparable to what a worm on a hook looks like to a hungry fish. It looks like dinner's on the table, but there is a hook in it. French statesman Alexis de Tocqueville who visited this country in the 1800s, said of the welfare state that when unchecked, the nation is reduced to nothing better than a flock of timid, industrious animals of which the government is the shepherd. Back in 1993, I went with two other men to the Ukraine and also to Russia. And while we were in Kiev, in the Ukraine, there were protests in the streets. People were marching down the street. Most of the people marching down the street were gray-headed. They were older people. And they were marching because they wanted to restore the system of communism. Freedom was too much for them because they had to take responsibility for themselves and for their own welfare. Under communism, they had no property rights. They were reduced to a subsistence allowance, and in some cases, the government even provided food for them. But they had no freedom. Their freedom had been taken away, but they were being taken care of. And because they had lived under that system for many, many years, it was very difficult for them to take on responsibility and take on freedom to live as they really wanted to live. And so they were marching to restore slavery, strange as it may seem. We as believers in God's Word have solid biblical reasons for property rights. We should be alert to any encroachment on these rights, even by a government that supposedly is working for our good. John Quincy Adams said, "Property must be secured or liberty cannot exist." Well, the second thing in the passage is that God's people in Egypt also multiplied greatly. They had fruitful families. It was a family unit, the family of Jacob, which was the starting point for the birth of the nation. The 12 sons of Jacob became 12 families that developed into tribal units, the 12 tribes of Israel. The commandment to be fruitful and multiply was originally given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22. But the phrase fruitful and multiply is repeated 8 more times in Scripture. Even in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 3, the Lord says this, "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number." It is significant that the Lord speaks of his people here as though he and not the government is the shepherd. And that is what the Scripture teaches. It's not by chance that one of the favorite portions of Scripture is Psalm 23 that begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In other words, we look to God, not to the state, so far as our needs are concerned. This command to be fruitful and multiply was not given only to the original inhabitants of the earth. It is an ongoing command to God's people. During some 215 years in Canaan, Abraham's descendants became about 100 people. During the 430 years in Egypt, they became a nation of some 2 million people. They were then ready to conquer and inhabit the promised land. The Hebrews multiplied more rapidly than the Egyptians. It's estimated that at the time of the Exodus, the Egyptian population was only about 2.5 million. In other words, a population equal to that of the Hebrews. We're living in what is called the West, the Western world. Egypt has a population growth rate, Europe has a population growth rate below replacement. Some European death rates are above the birth rate, which means that the culture is dying. It's dying out. The birth rate of the EU, the European Union, is 10.5 births per 1,000 people. In contrast, in the country of Niger in Africa, the birth rate is 51.6 births per 1,000 people. The U.S. birth rate is 14.2 births per 1,000 people. But also about 35% of these who are born outside of marriage, outside of the family. And some 50 million people have been exterminated through abortion on demand. Families also have become much smaller in recent days. In fact, I've known friends who were heavily criticized, even in public, because of the number of children that they had. The family, as defined in Genesis 2 and other places in Scripture, is being redefined in our day. All sorts of odd definitions for the family. I believe that these are all symptoms indicating that the Western world is falling apart. Believers must not give in to these trends. We must treasure what Scripture teaches about marriage and the family. While the Eighth Commandment speaks of property ownership, the Seventh Commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, speaks of the sanctity of marriage, the importance of marriage, and the importance of keeping the family intact. I would remind you that the founding fathers of our country took the Ten Commandments very seriously. James Madison, who is said to be the father of the Constitution and who studied for a number of years under John Witherspoon at Princeton, John Witherspoon being the only minister who signed the Declaration of Independence and a Presbyterian minister at that. And so James Madison knew the Word of God. And he said this. He said, "We staked our future on the ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our heart." Now that's quite a statement. We staked our future on the ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our heart. And that was part of what they felt was their responsibility as the leaders of this nation. Oh, that would return. Christian young people should not be duped into thinking that marrying and having a family is a bad idea. It is still God's idea. Having a godly family where children are prayerfully disciplined in the things of Christ is one way to make an invaluable contribution to the health of this nation. The last bastion for the defense of the family is manned by God-fearing people who want to obey God and model before the world what a biblical family looks like. It is also important to realize that multiplying the people of God, the nation within a nation, requires effective witness, effective evangelism on the part of individual Christians and churches as a whole. The rate that people are coming to Christ is much, much higher in the third world than it is in the Western world. In fact, some Western countries seem to be almost resistant and impervious to the gospel. But we need revival, we need true revival, we need a return to the Word of God, and we need to see a great outbreak of true evangelism, harvesting souls that need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, the third and last thing in this passage, the third thing that it reveals to us is that the people of God in Egypt, Jacob's family, and those who descended from Jacob's family, saw themselves as part of God's plan of redemption. This is the most important thing in the passage. This may not at first glance be apparent, but it is implicit in Jacob's request to his son Joseph. Look at verses 28 through 31. They tell of Jacob's request. He lived another 17 years. He thought he was going to die quite soon, but actually he lived another 17 years, and that's kind of interesting because Joseph was 17 years old when he left the family, and so Joseph and Jacob were together for 17 years at the beginning of Joseph's life, and now at the end of Joseph's life, they're together again for 17 years. But his heart's desire, Jacob's heart's desire, was to be buried in Canaan with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He is so emphatic about this that he requires that Joseph take a sacred binding oath that he will carry out this requirement without fail. Look at verse 31. It says, "Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." In other words, Joseph swore that he would do as Jacob asked him to do. He would be taken back to the land of Canaan. He would be buried with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. It's interesting that this last phrase that he worshipped as he leaned upon his staff is repeated in Hebrews 11:21, where it says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." He was worshiping God and praising God because he knew that Joseph would do what he said he would do, and he also saw himself as part of the fulfillment of the great covenant that had been given to his grandfather, Abraham. Jacob's request to Joseph had to do with his trust in the promise of God as originally given to Abraham, restated to his father Isaac, and then given to him. Jacob knew that Egypt was temporary. It was not their permanent home. He knew that God had promised to make of his descendants a great nation, that through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That promise included the land of Canaan that Jacob's descendants one day would occupy. But the most important thing about the promise was that all nations would be blessed, because through Jacob and his descendants, through this servant nation, as it is called in Isaiah, the Redeemer, the Messiah, would be brought into the world. And so his death and resurrection, the historic basis for the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, all of this would take place in the future. And through the gospel, through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, all nations would be blessed as they would hear the good news that through Christ, sins can be forgiven and people can be transformed and turn from death to life, being given the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ and through what he accomplished. And so, even this occupation of Egypt was not an end in itself, but was part of the history of redemption. God was at work in the world, calling a people to himself, and Jacob knew that he was part of that scenario. We as a people are called by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, a holy nation. That's what the church is called, a holy nation. And we are privileged to live in this great free land. But it's not the end of our journey. The health and ongoing of the United States of America is important, but it's not our ultimate purpose. Our ultimate purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and to be forever with him and with the Lord in heaven. We, like Jacob, are people of the promise. The promise, the gospel, the covenant is the promise of God's grace given to us through Jesus Christ. We, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. We also desire to see as many as possible come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and King. We speak of him as King Jesus. That was also the sentiment of the founders of our country. John Adams said, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus." Isn't that wonderful? America is a great nation. I love it. I'm proud to be an American, as I'm sure you are. But America is not the hope of the world. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Jesus Christ alone deserves this title as the hope of the world. It's through the gospel that people can have hope of being reconciled to God. Jacob was part of God's plan to bring Christ into the world. We are part of God's plan to bring Christ to the world. We are to obey the Great Commission to go into all the world, actually going ourselves or by our prayers and our giving, our support, sending others into all the world to preach the wonderful message of the gospel. Jacob and his family had the best land in Egypt, which they owned when everyone else lost their ownership. But also, they had a wonderful relationship to the prime minister of the country. You might think that with these things, having the best of property, having a wonderful relationship to the prime minister who was Joseph, you might think that, well, they could settle down and say, well, we might as well just stay here. This is wonderful. What else could we ask for? They didn't do that. They saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims. And of course, the time came, as we read in Scripture, when a Pharaoh rose who did not know Joseph. And they lost their privileged position. They became slaves in Egypt. That could happen in our own country. So we are part of a nation within a nation. Yes, we ought to be and want to be loyal to our flag and country, but our first loyalty, our eternal allegiance, is to our matchless King, Jesus Christ. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you come to the place in your life when you see that you are a sinner deserving not only of physical death, but deserving of hell? And yet God in his grace sent Jesus Christ into this world, and that he gave himself on the cross, shed his blood, suffered greatly, that through his suffering and death we might be set free from sin and become the children of God. Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? We can be the greatest use and blessing in the United States of America if we would serve and live for our Lord, obeying his word and seeking his glory in all that we do. I would hope and pray that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I would further hope and pray that God would bless the United States of America, even through us, through his people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Apply it to our hearts. Help us, yes, to be good citizens, but help us not to forget our identity and our purpose. Help us, Lord, to live for you in the days that we have on this earth, that you would work through your people to accomplish great things. And we pray that there would be a true revival of the church in the United States of America, and that through your church, through the salt and light of your church, there would be a great harvest of souls, a great influx into the kingdom of God through true evangelism. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.